North Shore Alliance. My name is Paul, and I serve as one of the pastors here on staff. It is a joy to share what God has been teaching me this week through this text. I'll begin with a little exercise N.T. Wright starts with in his book entitled, For All God's Worth. What is the most beautiful thing that you have experienced this week? Maybe it's something you've heard, a beautiful piece of music or the singing of birds. Maybe it's something you've seen, the light reflecting off the freshly fallen snow of Grass Mountain. Or maybe something you've smelt, the fragrance of a wonderful home-cooked meal. Or maybe something you've tasted, a fine wine paired with some artisan cheese. Or maybe it's something you've experienced relationally, holding a newborn baby in your hands, or looking into the eyes of your beloved. Hold this moment in your mind and ask yourself, what did this beauty do to you? Perhaps this beauty enriched you. It warmed your heart. It made you feel more alive. It made you stronger, but at the same time humbled you. It's because you didn't cause this beauty, but rather it's something that happened to you. And what does this beauty call out from you? It typically calls out gratitude, delight, and awe. In other words, beauty evokes worship from us. A simple definition of worship is to ascribe worth, to recognize the true value of something. I believe that we were created to respond to beauty. We were created with longings for that which is beautiful and good. It's because I believe we were created to know and enjoy God. I love the words of the hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. But Jesus is fair, Jesus is pure, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. But Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. The hymn writer recognizes the beauty in creation, but finds that Jesus is fairer, that Jesus shines brighter, and that ultimately and wondrously in Jesus we find that which is truly beautiful and good. Are you gripped by the wonder and beauty of God? Does the beauty of God draw out worship from you? Does thinking about God do something to your soul? I'm not just talking about knowing Jesus in your mind or affirming a Christian worldview. I'm asking whether or not your vision of God invokes a response of gratitude, of delight, of awe. Does responding to God enrich your soul? Does it make you more alive? Does it strengthen you, at the same time humble you? A.W. Tozer writes, I would rather worship God than do any other thing I know of in this whole world. He continues by saying that any man or woman bored or turned off by worship is not ready for Jesus' return. This was a great challenge to me. And I'm the worship pastor at North Shore Alliance Church. I was thinking I could probably think of a few other things I'd rather do. But as I began to reflect on this message, I began to realize that my vision of worship, my vision of God is far too small. So what does it look like to respond to God's beauty? How can we begin to cultivate this response of worship? Revelation 4 will give us a fresh vision of God that will teach us how to respond, how that we can begin to respond to God's beauty and begin to cultivate this response of worship. But before we dive into our passage, let me begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we just want to declare that you are worthy, that you are beautiful, and you are good. And Lord, we recognize that apart from your Spirit, nothing of value can take place here unless you move. So awaken us, God. Open up our eyes to see you. Open up our ears that we can hear your voice. Open up our hearts to receive your goodness. Empower our hands and our feet to respond in action. We give you thanks, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So just to recap, John wrote the book of Revelation in the genre of an apocalypse. An apocalypse is a series of symbolic visions that reveal a heavenly perspective on history in light of the final outcome. It was a letter written to seven churches to persevere through trials and persecution. So as we move from Jesus' words to the seven churches, as we've been doing for the past couple weeks, now John is given a vision of this heavenly, of this royal throne to show the climax of the story of the redeemed. So this morning we get a glimpse into that royal throne room, and we can begin to reflect on what it looks like to respond to God's beauty and cultivate this response of worship. So the first way that we can do this is by beholding his majesty. Beholding his majesty. I'll read from verses 1 through 6. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who had sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. The first way that we can respond to the beauty of God is to behold his majesty. There are three images that John highlights in this part of the text. The first is the one on the throne, the one sitting on it. The second is the 24 other thrones with 24 elders on them. And the third is seven lamps blazing in front of the throne with a sea of glass in the front. So the first image is of the throne and the one sitting on it. John's words are unable to capture the beauty and majesty of this vision. He describes the one as having the appearance of jasper, which is most likely a clear stone resembling the appearance of a diamond, and ruby, a brilliant red stone. And the throne is encircled with a rainbow, which reminds us of God's covenant with humanity. The second image is of 24 elders who are most likely a representative of the people of God from the Old and New Covenant. Perhaps the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And further evidence of this view is that those clothed in white garments with crowns in the book of Revelation are the saints who have persevered. And so we have the third image, which is of the seven lamps, which are the seven spirits. And if you were here a few weeks ago, Pastor Mark mentioned that it's not saying that there are seven different Holy Spirits, but rather collectively it is an image of the Holy Spirit, which can refer to his sevenfold ministry. And this picture of the sea of glass in front of the throne reminds us of the clear sapphire floor that the elders of Israel ate their covenant meal with God on Mount Sinai. So to summarize, we have God on the throne, we have the Spirit beside the throne, and we have the people of God surrounding the throne. It is a royal, a majestic vision of God. And chapters 4 and 5 really should be preached together, because in chapter 5 we see that the Lamb enters into this majestic scene. And it is the Lamb who is worthy to open the scrolls. So this completes the royal throne room scene. Father, Spirit, and Son worshiped and enjoyed together. Pastor Mark will touch more on chapter 5 next week. So we see in this portion of the text that John enters into this royal throne room by the Spirit of God and beholds God's majesty. John is caught up by this vision. He can't fully describe the beauty that has just overwhelmed his senses. John, by the Spirit, enters into this throne room, and his eyes are opened in the Spirit. Do you have eyes to behold the majesty of our great God? God's glory, His majesty, His brilliance are all around us. It says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. In Romans 1:20 it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." One of my professors in seminary would say, it's not that God's revelation is unclear or hidden from us, but rather, we don't have the eyes to see Him. Jesus says this in Matthew 13:13, seeing, they do not see. The Apostle Paul writes that the eyes of our hearts must be enlightened so that we may know. It is humanly impossible to respond to the majesty of God and to behold Him and see His splendor. The only way that we enter into His presence, into this vision of this majestic throne, is to have our eyes opened by the Spirit of God. But the problem is that too often I'm distracted. The eyes of my heart are closed to the things of God. Even being a pastor, I can fill up my schedule. I can be productive. But I fall into the trap of just doing what's easy, what's comfortable for me. One of the best classical violinists in the world, Joshua Bell, did a social experiment near a metro station in Washington, D.C. Now, Joshua Bell is accustomed to filling up large concert halls, selling out for hundreds of dollars per ticket. And so he dressed up in ordinary clothes. He puts on a cap and starts playing beautiful pieces of Bach and Schubert near this metro station. And he's playing on his $3.5 million Stradivarius violin. He plays for several hours, and a total of six people, stop and watch him and listen, busied by life, too distracted to hear the beautiful music that was right there in front of them. God's wonderful melody of grace is woven throughout this whole world. His beauty and majesty are calling out to us, inviting us to behold Him. I love that old song, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. We want to see You." One way that we can practically do this in our lives is as you wake up in bed, as you open up your physical eyes in the morning, just pray a quick prayer. God, would You open the eyes of my heart? Make me aware to see where You're moving in my life, where You're moving in this world. Would You open up my eyes? So the first way that we can respond to the beauty of God is to first behold His majesty. The second way that we can respond to the beauty of God and cultivate our worship is by declaring His holiness. Declaring His holiness. Let's continue on from verse 6. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Around God's throne, we see these four amazing living creatures. And I think that this vision is more helpful to think of as a portrait rather than a photograph. John is trying to paint a picture and give his audience a sense of what he had experienced. These four living creatures were unique in that they each had a different appearance. One like a lion, one like an ox, the face of a man, and a flying eagle. Some suggest that these appearances can represent power, faithful service, intelligence, and sovereignty, respectively. But whatever these creatures may represent around the royal throne, their voices add to this majestic scene with this declaration, "Holy, holy, holy." The only other place we see this triple repetition of God's holiness is in Isaiah chapter 6, which is consequently also a throne room scene. In Isaiah, the Lord is seated upon the throne, the train of his robe filling the temple, and the six-winged seraphim continuously declare, "Holy, holy, holy." The root meaning of holy is to be set apart. There is no one like our God in the whole universe. He is the one who is set apart. And there are several passages in the Bible that link God's holiness with his uniqueness and otherness. Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is none holy like our God, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." These verses underscore that there is no one, nothing like our great God. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. Our God is higher than any other. There is no one who works glorious deeds like he does. No one who does wonders like he does. No one can match God's greatness. So when we say that God is holy, we are really reflecting on how God is so much better, how God is so much greater, so much more beautiful than anything in this world, anyone in this world. So when we say our God is holy, we're also saying there is no one who loves us the way that he does. Our God is holy. There's no one who fights our battles for us the way he does. Our God is holy. There's no one who gives us peace in the midst of our chaos the way he does. Our God is holy. There is no one who gives us joy in the midst of our sadness the way he does. The list goes on. Our God is holy, holy, holy. And the angels don't get bored declaring God's holiness day and night. And the amazing end of this declaration is that God is the one who is and is and is to come. He is the one who will never change. He will always remain. The living creatures respond to the beauty of God by declaring his holiness. But what about us? When we get excited about something, we tend to boast about it, whether it's a tasty meal or a vacation or even new gadgets like the new iPhone. We boast about something that has set apart that particular experience. When we speak of a tasty meal, we describe it as sometimes being a revelation. The heavenly aroma, the combination of flavors, the unexpected pairing of different foods. When we speak of a vacation, we speak about the unique experiences of that particular place, including food and customs, the architecture, and the different unique offerings. When we talk about technology, we begin to exclaim about the wonderful new features that sets this particular device apart. And we go on to talk about these various things, of course, until the next experience comes along. And I am so quick to boast about and give praise to these things that are finite. But what about our God who is infinitely holy? His features are many, new, inexhaustible, and they're made available to us every day. It says that his mercies are new every morning. God's grace, his love, his care, his power are available to us every day. And once we experience the uniqueness and holiness of God, it triggers a response in us of declaring His praise. Exodus 15 is where the first song in the Bible is recorded. This was spontaneous worship. It was a declaration from Moses in response to the wonder-working holiness of God. Perhaps the reason why I don't declare the greatness of God is because I'm merely living off past experiences. It's just gone stale. Or maybe we haven't even experienced the greatness of God personally in our lives. There's a great difference between when someone who has been to Niagara Falls describes the falls to you as to compared to someone who has just seen it on TV. That first-hand experience causes us great excitement to declare the greatness, the uniqueness. Have you experienced personally the greatness, the power of our God? Have you tasted and seen who He is? In Kenya, while I was there a few weeks ago, there was a song translated "The Sweetness of Jesus." And in Kenya, every song is accompanied by dancing and motions. And one of the strange motions that I saw while they were worshiping the sweetness of Jesus, they would begin licking their palms during the song. Worshiping, licking the palms, the sweetness of Jesus. And I'm like, that is really bizarre, you know? But as I began to look at that and begin to reflect, that's the desire to have an intimate experience, tasting, continuously tasting of the sweetness of Jesus, continually encountering, continually savoring. That's what leads to declaration. May we be a people who experience the greatness of God and out of that response boast about our great God to our friends, families, and neighbors. That's the task of our worship ministry at North Shore Alliance Church. We are responding to the greatness of God and declaring His holiness and His uniqueness. You don't need to be a good singer. You don't have to have perfect pitch. We declare, we boast about our great God. So when you hear someone that's like singing off pitch or singing off key, don't get distracted. Declare, join in that declaration and boast about our great God. We're responding to His greatness by declaring His holiness. So what does it look like to respond to God's beauty? First, we behold His majesty. Second, we declare His holiness. And the third way we can respond, that we can cultivate our response of worship, is by falling down before His greatness. Falling down before His greatness. Let's continue in verses 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things. And by Your will, they were created and have their being." This chapter concludes with a scene of humble adoration and worship. The living creatures are seen giving glory and honor and thanks to God, and the 24 elders join in on that worship. And I love the detail that they fall down before God's throne. Earlier in the text, we see that they are seated on their thrones. So they get off their seats of honor and they bow their faces before the great and good God. They are floored by His infinite goodness and holiness. And that's not all. They begin to lay down their crowns. These are crowns that have been given to them. It was their reward. It was their achievements, their prize. And they laid them down at the feet of the King. And they say, "You are worthy. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." To say that God is worthy, it's to say that it is fitting, it is good, it is proper for God to receive glory. And glory is praise and adoration. Honor is respect and value. Power is authority, our bodies, our lives. The reason for this worship, this humble worship, is because God is the author. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of life. God is worthy. And that is what worship is all about. Ascribing worth to our great God who lives forever and ever. Is our worship marked by humble adoration? A laying down of self, a falling down before his throne. This vision of worship should not just be a future image of what will happen, but rather should be an extension of what we offer here and now. But the truth is, our culture is not about a bowing down of self, but rather a promoting of self. Time magazine calls millenniums, millenniums, because of the increasing self-centered nature of this generation. The picture of social media behind me shows what it's all about. It's all about me. We see this in our eye products. We see this in our personalized coffee drink orders. I used to work at Starbucks. I want to just share with you the craziest drink order. Here we go. Half calf, triple venti, 2-pump sugar-free vanilla, soy, extra hot, no foam, with whip, light caramel drizzle, latte. Crazy. That's a real drink order. Everything tends to revolve around the individual. My needs, my wants, my desires. And this grand vision of self does not allow us to reflect on that which is greater than ourselves. The reason why we don't fall down, the reason why I don't fall down before God's throne is because I'm often sitting on it. We often sing songs like, "You are worthy of it all." Is that really true? If I were to rewrite this song closer to reality, it might sound more like this. "You are worthy, God," up to the point it's uncomfortable. "You are worthy, God," until it's dangerous. "You are worthy, God," until it inconveniences me. "You are worthy, God," as long as I don't have to really give up anything I love. I don't think this song would go very far in our worship services. Here's an old crew diagram in the four spiritual laws. It shows two different ways to live our lives. Many of you might be familiar with this. The first is the self-directed life. The other is the Christ-directed life. The self-directed life always leads to dissonance, dissatisfaction, while the Christ-directed life leads to harmony to God's plan, which is worship, humble worship. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." The reason why we take up our cross and follow Jesus, the reason why we offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, is because we see that God is worthy. It is fitting. It is right. It is proper that we humbly bow ourselves before the Lord. And the truth about dying and being a living sacrifice is that there's no greater joy than when found in humbling ourselves before God and his greatness. I'm not saying that it's easy, but I'm saying that there's no greater joy than to humble ourselves, to die to ourselves before God. There is great joy in being small. We sense that in any beauty that we encounter. When we see the enormity of the mountains, or we marvel at the vast starry expanse, it doesn't boost our ego. No, when we see these things, we recognize that we are small, and it feels good to be small because we recognize we're part of something so much greater than ourselves. That's also the reason why we pay to see professional sports games. We don't pay money to see athletes who are worse than us. We marvel at that which is greater than ourselves. The author, the creator, the sustainer of the universe has revealed himself to us. And we get to know him. We get to enjoy him. We get to marvel at him. And as we continue to die to self and become small, and as Jesus the King increases in our lives, we find the great joy of humbling ourselves before His royal throne. So what does it look like to respond to God's beauty? How can we begin to cultivate this response of worship? First, we do it by beholding His majesty, asking the Spirit of God to open up our eyes to see Him. Second, it means declaring His holiness by experiencing His wonder-working holiness in our lives and sharing that, proclaiming that to our friends, family, and neighbors. And third, it means falling down before His greatness. We humble ourselves. We bow our will to His will, and we find joy in it. He is worthy of it all, not just part, but all. May we be a people that find joy as He ever increases in our lives and as we decrease. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we do so celebrating the beauty and majesty of God. We don't come to this table because we've earned it or we've deserved it, but we come to the table to remember and to give thanks for God's greatest and most beautiful gift to us, His Son, Jesus Christ. And this table is for those who have forgotten the joy of worship. This table is for those who have busied themselves with the praise of finite things. This table is for those who have been seated on the throne for far too long. This is a table of grace. This is a table of promise. So as we eat this bread and drink this cup in celebration of God's goodness, God's faithfulness to us, we do this act also looking forward to the day we see Him face to face, when we will be fully transformed, when we will be able to worship God as He deserves. So as you come to the table this morning, celebrate God's grace in the present, but also look forward to that grace that will one day be ours. So the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." At this time, I would like to invite the worship team and those serving the Lord's Supper to come and to take their place. We have three stations on the main floor and two up in the balcony. When the band begins to play, when you are ready, you can come forward to receive from the table. As you tear a piece of bread from the loaf, the one serving you will say something like, "The body of Christ broken for you." And as you dip the bread into the cup, another server will say, "The blood of Christ shed for you." At that time, you can eat with thanksgiving. I also want to let you know that the prayer ministry team is ready and available to pray for you in whatever needs you may have, whether that's responding to this message, prayer for physical healing, or for reconciliation in a relationship, or anything else. So there will be two prayer teams on the back, and then two prayer teams up top. So please, I invite you to pray and respond in this time.